If you have your Bibles, please, Hebrews chapter 5. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 is our text this morning as we continue our systematic study in the book of Hebrews. And today we're going to introduce a subject that we'll talk about for the next three Sundays, including today, and we'll work this all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. And just a couple of footnotes this morning. I just really want you to hear this before we even begin. I just come totally admitting my inability to do anything good apart from the Holy Spirit, and including this difficult task of preaching and teaching the Scripture. I'm just dependent on the Holy Spirit this morning, because we're going to cover a passage that is somewhat difficult, and it has a number of different interpretive explanations. And I come and I'm going to present the one I believe that is the most consistent with the context. But having said that, I don't come as a know-it-all. I don't come as the end of truth. I mean, I don't come as one who pretends to be right about everything. And so I'm presenting the truth after a lot of study and a lot of prayer and a lot of thought. I'm not just shooting from the hip as I come to you this morning, but I promise there's going to be a point or two as we go through the message this morning, and you're going to say to yourself, I don't know if I see that in the passage. I don't know if I believe that, because it's going to be difficult. So bear with me. By the end of the third message in this context, I'm very certain that you'll come around and you'll say, I see it. And hopefully by the end of this message, you'll say, I see the focus of our writer. Now, I'm going to spend an inordinate amount of time introducing this passage and giving you some thoughts that you can hang your hat on when it comes to interpretation. What usually happens when we come to this section of the Bible in the book of Hebrews, what happens in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, what happens in the pulpit, I mean, if you listen to radio sermons, what usually happens in this section of the book of Hebrews is that the Bible teacher, the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the youth worker, they far too quickly settle for a shallow surface interpretation of this passage that seems to make sense given the current issues we face in our churches, in our youth groups, not to mention in the lives of individuals. And I want to try to help you grasp the interpretive issue before us in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:8. Many people would say, well, Pastor, this is a section in the Bible that speaks about two types of Christians. Mature Christians over here on this side, and immature Christians over here on this side. And that's very common. That's a very common interpretation of this passage. It's very popular. It's fashionable. People love it. It preaches. It's practical. It's relevant. It's very non-threatening. It's easy for the pastor to preach. It's easy for people to listen to. Because if everyone in the church is either a mature or an immature Christian, then everyone is going to heaven. And there's really no urgency in the appeal. You have just taken the warning out of the warning passage. And there's no need for a response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, all of a sudden, we feel no concern, we feel no anxiety, we feel no worry, we feel no tension for people that we love, people that we care about, people that we are passionately interested in. These people who are not living the Christian life, or they're not loving the Word of God, they're not growing in the things of grace, They're not growing in sanctification and godliness. They're not interested in Christian truth or Christian teaching. And we say, well, I mean, don't worry about it. They're just immature. They'll come around with time. And I promise you, I could preach that view in this passage. And it would be powerful. It would be practical. It would be relevant. It would grab everyone's attention. You would never leave the church and get in your car and say, you know what, I don't think the pastor got that right today. You wouldn't do that. I could fool you. And I could prepare a message like that. I could have started at 9:30 and I could have been done by 10. I could have taken a half hour and I could have put that together. I wouldn't have even had to try to put that together. But that is not God's intended meaning in this passage, in the context. Every one of you this morning that has taken the time to come here, you deserve more. You deserve to hear God's intended meaning, allowing the Holy Spirit to make the applications that the Holy Spirit seems fit. Let me just share a couple of thoughts related to this fancy word we call hermeneutics. And you've heard me use this word many times before. It's the great Greek word that means the study and rules of Bible interpretation. In order to interpret any passage of Scripture before you correctly, you have to start with a correct view of the book as a whole. What is the purpose of this book as a whole? What is the central theme of this book in the Bible? Once you learn that, once you discover that, every passage, every paragraph, every sermon must be interpreted with that as an unwavering starting point and or guide. Let me give you an example if you're confused. My brother-in-law just called me here, I think it was Christmas Eve or the day before. He's been given a tremendous opportunity to teach the adults, very large church. And he's been faithful with a little. He's been faithful teaching the youth. I mean, that's the hardest job this side of heaven in Christian ministry, teaching youth. He's been faithfully teaching the youth. I mean, he has horror stories, war stories from youth ministry. So he's been faithful at that. So now the pastor has said, look, won't you please come and teach the adults in the church? I mean, it's a big jump of responsibility. So he said to me, I want to teach John's gospel, but I'm not really sure. I'm not really confident. I said, you know, just remember, the main theme of John's gospel, week in and week out, you have to proclaim, whether these are the most mature, educated people with theological degrees, or they're people that have just come to Christ, or people who are not yet Christians, your job is to proclaim the theme of that book. It is the deity of Jesus. That He is God in the mystery of the Trinity. That He is the great I Am. That He is Lord. That He is Christ in the mystery of the Trinity. And so I said, everything that you do in the book of John must be centered on Christology. Who Christ is in the mystery of the Trinity. In other words, you can't come to a passage in John's Gospel that appears to say Jesus is less than God, a created son, a created being, a glorified angel. You cannot come to John's Gospel and present that, for that would negate the central theme of the book, which is the deity of Jesus. Very interesting and important example. And so how does that apply to our text today? Well, the theme of Hebrews, don't miss this, the theme of the book of Hebrews is a comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Specifically, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Every sub-point in the book of Hebrews is an elaboration of that with a slightly different nuance. Better rest, superior sacrifice, priest, mediator, covenant, inheritance, Sabbath, worship, service, faith. It's all better. It's all superior this side of the cross. And so try to grasp this. Try to underline this following thought. This is very important, and it's about to form the thesis for what I believe is the proper interpretation for the next three Sundays. The book of Hebrews is not a book that is comparing mature and immature Christians. That's not its point. That's not the focus of the book. The epistle of Hebrews is contrasting Judaism with Christianity. What does that mean? The book of Hebrews is written to two groups of people, unsaved, unredeemed, Old Covenant Jews, and New Testament believers, New Covenant believers in Jesus Christ. Very important. That is the point of the book of Hebrews. That is the central theme of the book of Hebrews. Close but far away is a tremendous sermon title, and I take no credit for it. If you're observant and you came in and you saw the sign, in front of the church says "Close but far away." That's a great sermon title, and I was just, I mean, I started last Monday at about lunchtime at 12 o'clock. And I knew I was going to need extra time to do this right. And so I started even early on my off day studying this passage. And I came across a phrase in a very obscure place, a place I was never intending to find any golden nuggets. But the writer was waxing eloquent. And at the end of this long digression, he used this phrase, "close, but far away." And all of a sudden, I said, "Thank you, God. You have just given me great clarity." For that is the meaning of the passage before us. Many people in this church were close to believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They were close to coming to Christ and putting aside all the shadows and the types and the substances and the works of the Old Covenant in favor of believing in Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. They were close, but they were far away. And the whole book of Hebrews now seeks to persuade unsaved Jews living under the Old Covenant to take the final step of faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, break from Judaism, and make the leap into the new covenant by faith. And so, for one to take the warning passages we're about to study in the book of Hebrews and diminish them by saying, "Look, God just wants everyone in the church to be a mature Christian. Because after all, everyone in the church is going to heaven. We're all believers in Jesus." That is an egregious error. I don't know how people could proclaim that view and not have their conscience ringing in their ear. Today, as I speak to you, the problem for untold millions of people in churches is the same problem that the writer of Hebrews presents. Beloved, it's not that people today who have no interest in Christ, no interest in the Word, no interest in holy living, no interest in prayer, no interest in service, it's not that they're immature. The problem is they're not yet Christians. And so a huge part of the book of Hebrews is what Bible students call the warning passages. They start in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We talked about it in great detail. It was a warning about what? Neglecting, rejecting the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, there was a warning about what? Not entering God's rest, a synonym for salvation. How come? Because of the hardness of heart, the deceitfulness of sin. Today, we come to what Bible students call the third warning passage that runs all the way through 6:8. And just like the other two warnings that were unquestionably to those who were yet saved in the Old Covenant, so it is in our context today. I'm going to try to unfold these verses for you one by one, and then I'll put it together at the end. And if you have some objections, I tried to think about some of the things you might be struggling with, and I'll promise I'll make all of the applications, if you would allow me. I'll save that for the conclusion. Look at verse 11. Let's take this one verse at a time. Excuse me, verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, what is the antecedent to him? Look at verse 11. What is him referring to? It's not the Lord Jesus. It's, without question, Melchizedek, the old covenant high priest mentioned in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I spent a great amount of time on this last week. The writer here is talking about the comparison and contrast between the human high priest and the divine high priest, the lesser high priest and the greater high priest. We talked about it last week. Look at the phrase with me, dull of hearing, in verse 11. Do you see it? Locate it with me in your Bible. In the NASB, they use the translation dull of hearing, and that's a good translation. It's an important concept for the writer. Some, perhaps many in the church, did not grasp the writer's argument or make the connection comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, specifically Old Covenant High Priest and Jesus, because they had become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is translated from one Greek word, nothros. Very interesting word. It's a compound word. It's two words, and it literally means no, just like our English word no, and push. It was a word that meant no push. What does that mean? Well, it's all of you when you wake up in the morning, when the alarm goes off, you have no push, you have no drive, you have no initiative. I won't be hard on you. It was a word that described me as a teenager in high school. No push, no drive, no initiative. It was a word that described your, truly in college, no push, no drive, no initiative, slow, sluggish, lethargic, uninterested. And when the professor would get up, I mean, it would take me all of about 2 minutes to get comfortable in my seat and cross my arms and, you know, like a little baby in his mother's arms, it would take me about 2 minutes and his voice would put me out like Salmonex. Nothros. It's a word that describes people who can no longer hear, who are not interested in hearing, listening, learning, growing. It was a word that came to mean intellectually thick. And so in context, we're talking about what? Spiritual dullness that was a result of hardened hearts, which was a result of sin, not repenting of sin, and not trusting Christ by faith. Dull of hearing is the result of hearing truth, but not repenting and responding to truth. And so this group was well taught. The writer insinuates strongly that at one time they were awake, they were alert to teaching. Look at 6:4. Once they had been enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift. That's referring to the Word of God. But now, because they did not respond to Christ and the gospel, let go of their religious effort to attain righteousness, now they were dull, asleep to the things of God. They could no longer hear, they could no longer grasp, they could no longer make important connections between the Old Covenant High Priest and Christ. One of the writers called the people of 5:11 lethargic unbelievers. That's a good description. And you know them. You all know them. Lethargic unbelievers. Truth, the Word of God, preaching theology, Christology, it puts them to sleep because they've never acted upon previous truth heard. Truth does not awaken them. Truth sedates them. You know these people. Just as a personal footnote, it is the hardest part of being a Bible pastor, a Bible teacher. When you've prepared to preach and you've prayed and you care about the people that you speak to and you've taken great pains to try to get it right before God, and you try to present it in a way that's fresh and passionate, and then, I mean, like 25 seconds after you come up here, I mean, people are just like out in Never Never Land. That's hard. That's hard to take. And they teach you in seminary, you can't take that personally. Because people who have not acted upon previous truth and believed, they have no desire to hear more truth. Move on to verse 12 with me. Look at verse 12. Let's go further. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so they had been exposed to the best Bible teaching in the world. They had been taught by a great man of God, glorious truths. And yet, because they did not believe, they were stuck, the Bible says, as infants. Rather than the hearers passing on the great new covenant truths of Christ to other Jews, they simply need to go back to the ABCs, the picture book that says ball, bat, run, sit. No one can teach others about God who has not rightly believed in God and understands accurately Christ and his high priestly work on the cross, his sacrifice for sins, his shed blood. What are the elementary principles of verse 12? Look at it. Very interesting Greek here. Stoicheia means first, that which comes first. And it came to mean the first three letters of the Greek alphabet, the ABCs, if you will. We still use that expression today. The term, look at the term oracles of God. It's the Old Testament law, specifically the Ten Commandments. The writer is saying, you don't even understand the ABCs of the Ten Commandments at this point. How can you go forward and learn new covenant truths related to Christ? Paul said the same thing in Galatians 3:24. The law is our tutor, which leads us to Christ. It's been well said in the New Covenant. We're not under the tutor anymore. We have grown up. Christ has arrived. The shadows are replaced with substance. The picture book is replaced with great writings. The alphabet is replaced with the full composition. The types have given way to the truth. End quote. Look at the end of verse 12. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, trust me, I understand. And I'll get back to this in conclusion before I lose someone here. Trust me. It's easy to come to verse 12 and say, well, God just wants everyone in the church to desire the meat of His Word instead of the milk of His Word. I mean, most pastors will proclaim at this point, Christian, won't you please desire the meat of God's Word? I mean, that preaches. People love that. I mean, it's easy for the pastor to preach that. It's not threatening. And to be sure, there's a general principle there. I mean, in the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you can make that point. Colossians chapter 3, the put-offs, the put-ons, all the sanctification passages in the epistles, you can make that point. But that's not the point the writer's making here. In context, many of the readers were still under the old covenant sacrificial system, depending on the blood of bulls and goats to forgive their sins, depending on their high priest as the ultimate religious figure. They didn't grasp Jesus. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't reckon or fathom Jesus was more valuable than even their favorite high priest or favorite sacrifice. And they're trying to what? They're just trying to obtain righteousness through the shadows, which foreshadowed Christ rather than Christ Himself. They had heard it all, but now they were regressing rather than progressing. Look at verse 13. Let's go further. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Stop right there. The word of righteousness there is a reference to the gospel. It's Paul's theme in the book of Romans. Righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. This is a reference to the New Testament pure gospel. They were still so engrossed in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the ordinances, the holy days, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the ritual purification, all of the things which pointed forward. Rather than going forward and discovering the meaning of these things, They were stuck in the picture book rather than the word book. Look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The mature there is a reference to a new covenant Christian. The infant of verse 13 is a reference to an old covenant Jew. Do you see that? You have to look at that with me. If you don't see that, locate that in your Bible, none of this is going to make sense. Again, the mature is a reference to a new covenant Christian. The infant of verse 13 is a reference to an old covenant Jew. The writer is urgently appealing to those who had not come to faith in Christ as their final great high priest, Savior, Messiah, Christ, Lord. He's appealing to them. He's saying, look, won't you please leave behind the ABCs of your past and believe in Jesus, and then you're going to get it. It's going to make sense. It's going to click, and you'll move from being an infant to being mature. And it happens consistently with every single believer. This is really the message of the New Covenant Church that we need to hear today as I begin to make some concluding thoughts by way of application. I'll try to interact with some of the things you might be thinking about as you've been reading this. People this morning in our churches who are truly Christians by faith in Christ, born again from above, they desire the pure milk of God's Word. They desire the meat of God's Word. There's one thing I have learned in the ministry that is absolutely certain. In a court of law, I would swear on oath that this is true practically, anecdotally, and biblically. I would say one thing for sure, if they were examining me, asking me questions about what you've learned in the ministry, I would say, one thing I have learned is that every single true Christian I have ever met, doesn't matter what age they are interested in the meat of God's Word. They want the Bible. They want New Covenant, New Testament truth related to who Christ is and how they should live as a believer in Christ. They don't just want stories about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They just don't want Old Covenant, Old Testament anecdotes that describe general living and how to transition that into how do I go to work the next day, you know, and live like Joseph in the world. Indeed, there's great truth inherent in the story of Joseph, but people who are saved and born again, they desire New Covenant, New Testament truth, Christology. They want to learn Christ, for Christ is the end of the law. And they need and they long to learn the Bible, for the Bible is Christ. And they desire to learn New Covenant, New Testament teaching. And so, in the context here, the writer is urging these precious people to move on to the New Covenant, to faith in Jesus. And so, people this morning who are satisfied with the elementary principles of ABC-type teaching, they are just, they're set in this pattern of milk, not solid food. And beloved, when one finally comes to the Lord Jesus, repenting of sin, being born again, the Holy Spirit all of a sudden jolts them out of that, gives them a desire to seek the truth. And of course it doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen overnight in our understanding and our practice. There's a progressive nature of sanctification, but it happens all at once in one's position. A person leaves behind this idea of trying to earn favor with God by religion, good works, this idea that we can create our own view of theology. They leave that behind. And they turn to Scripture alone, and then one's position in Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling them becomes the driving force of seeking solid food, which is the whole counsel of God inherent in the New Covenant, New Testament Bible. And once a person is a believer who eats this solid food, the Word of God, then they become discerning related to what is good and evil, the end of verse 14. What does this passage say to everyone here this morning? Well, one, if you're thinking with me, if you're following the writer's argument and the pastor's message this morning, you might be saying, well, I do, I see it. I get it. I think I say amen. I mean, I can see where the writer is warning people who are under the old covenant to come to Christ in a new covenant, New Testament sense to be saved. I see that. I mean, to not take that view would be irrational. But you might be confused about how this applies today in the new covenant, New Testament church. And you might be thinking, you know, there isn't anyone here today who's depending on Melchizedek or the blood of bulls and goats. There's no one here today that's going on Yom Kippur and trying to have their sins forgiven. And so what's the, I mean, how do we reckon that discrepancy with what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews? Is there any practical application for Gentiles in the church today in the new covenant? That's, if you're thinking along those lines, you're really thinking well. You're engaging your mind this morning. And there's a couple of things we can close with related to that thought process. This morning, indeed, churches just like this one, young people, teenagers, and everyone in between, older people, who are not yet committed to Christ by faith, born again, growing, desiring the meat of God's Word. Indeed, they're not depending on the old covenant, sacrifices, ceremonies, etc. But many of the people this morning are depending on you fill in the blanks. Their good works, their religious attendance, the faith of their parents for young people. They're depending on this view that is common today that everyone who is religious and sincere, right, is going to find their way to heaven. And you fill in the blanks. There could be 100 different things. It's maybe perhaps what we talked about a number of weeks ago for people who have not yet come to Christ. Perhaps it is simply an issue of not letting go of a sin issue that they're holding tightly to. They haven't yet repented, and they know all of the truth and the theology and the doctrine. They've heard it 100 times, but there's a sin issue that they've never truly repented of in their heart. Because of that, they've become dull of hearing. They've become infants. They've regressed. And so this morning, as we close, God wants all of us to be mature indeed. He wants us to desire the pure milk of the Word, the meat of the Word. And the Holy Spirit produces that desire. And for one this morning, if you, let's close by saying this. Let's not try to be the Holy Spirit and make people convicted. Let's do this instead. Let's pray for every single person we know who is not genuinely hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Let's pray for the people who cannot be awake for the Word of God. Let's pray for people who are not responding to the Word of God. That is evidential that they are not yet born again. For the Holy Spirit produces a desire for Christians to grow in grace, to grow in love, to grow in holiness, to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And the writer is appealing to anyone here in chapter 5, who's not come to that point. He's warning them. He's appealing to them to believe and be saved. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my cry this morning and come humbly in conclusion. Dear God, just pray that you would make the connections and the applications, give the right interpretation to the hearts of your hearers, and just pray that the warning would be heard and the connections would be made, and as we continue on through this section, that we would just see the real life danger of organized religion and how people can become dull of hearing, how they can regress if not responding to truth that is given. And we pray as believers, dear God, for those in our lives, our families, our neighborhood, our church, who have not made a real life commitment to the Lord Jesus. We pray for them. We passionately ask you to move in their hearts and show them their need to believe and be saved. We pray for that. We plead for it. Dear God, we know that all we can do is plant and water, but only your Spirit causes the genuine growth of salvation. And we pray for that together, collectively in unity. God, we pray for fruit in our church, our families, our lives, our meetings, our youth groups, our children's meetings. We pray that your Spirit would move people from unbelief to belief. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me as we close. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.